Should Christians Love America? You know, at this time, some of us are just seeing the end result of 25 or even 50 years of downgrading patriotism to a nation. The propaganda in the public schools for a long time has been directed at getting young people to think of themselves in terms of world citizens, citizens of the world, all races the same, all nationalities the same, and our higher calling is to become citizens of the world and love the world, the entire earth, rather than just one country. And this has been pretty successful, as most of you know, among the non-Christian or non-church-going public. And of course, now we also see the same effort in Christian churches to get the Christians not to love their country, not to love America as a nation and as a people. I ran across this some 10 or 15 years ago in conversations with some so-called liberal ministers. And I didn't understand it at the time, but now I see the effectiveness of it. They were being taught in the seminaries that they had no patriotism to the nation. They had a higher patriotism to Jesus Christ. And anything that happened to the nation was unimportant, because that was not where the patriotism was. It was with Jesus Christ. And also, we now have some very anti-country and anti-land propaganda in the churches, primarily in the songs and the preaching of the theology that this world is not my home, I'm just passing through. And especially the doctrine of the rapture. I don't know of any other one individual doctrine that is more effective in destroying patriotism to America among Christians than the doctrine that they're all going to leave anyway. How in the world can you love a country or a nation or even the people in it if you think momentarily you're going to be whisked away and leave the country? So Paul told us that the Old Testament scriptures were written for our learning, upon whom the ends of the ages are come. So let's turn back to Israel when they came out of Egypt into their land. And let's see what God's thoughts are on the land of Israel, the actual country, the physical land that God had given the Israel people. Exodus 3. This is the chapter account where God appeared to Moses in the bush, and then he spoke to him in verse 6. I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people which are in Egypt, and have heard their cry by reason of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I am come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and bring them up out of that land unto a good land, and a large, unto a land flowing with milk and honey, unto the place of the Canaanites, and so on. And then he lists the names of the people already in that land. But God's deliverance to the children of Israel when they were in bondage was to take them out of the land of their enemies and put them into another land. He didn't say, I'm going to come and teach you nice things that will take your mind off your troubles. He said, no, I'm going to take you out of that land, and I'm going to take you to this other land. Turn over to the Law Covenant, Exodus 23. And we'll see that the land that God then gave them, as we know from the books of Moses, is very important in God's plan and purposes. Exodus 23, starting in verse 14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee, in the time appointed of the month of Abib. For in it thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And this, of course, was a feast that was to celebrate bringing Israel out of the land of their enemies. And then he went on, and the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. I explained this to some extent on the radio, and it's also in our Thanksgiving bulletin. Now, these 2 feet, then the second one would be the tithing, what we call tithing today, the first fruits of what? The first fruits of the land. Make up the tithe to God Almighty. God takes his portion out of the land of Israel. In fact, all of the works of God upon the earth, including all missionary work and all church work, all preaching of God's word, are taken from the fruit of the land. And that land is the land of Israel. Just think for a moment. If there was nothing coming from the land of Israel to God's work, there would be no work of God upon the earth today. Would you expect the heathen and the rest of the people to carry out? No. God says, you give me that first fruits of thy harvest. And then, of course, the last one, which we've explained, is the feast, which we now call Thanksgiving, the feast of the ingathering. Again, it is a feast celebrating what God has given Israel out of the land. You try and take away the fruit of the land that God has given Israel, and you have nothing left, not even anything for Israel to survive. So all three of these feasts, and God ends in verse 17, three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. So the three specific feasts that God commands Israel to keep are all tied to the land. Number one, to celebrate coming out of the enemy's land into their own land. Number two, God's portion of the fruits of the land. And number three, the celebration by the house of Israel of God's fruit of the land to themselves. All right, turn over to Leviticus 25. And this may just give you a glimpse of how important the land of Israel that God has given Israel is to God Almighty. And I'll have to explain this a little bit because we don't do this here, so we don't see the importance of it. Leviticus 25, starting in verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. How about that? The land of Israel is not owned by Israel. Now, we have a system in America of tenant farming. Many of you people know about it. It's quite prevalent in the South. I have relatives who have farmed all their life on someone else's land. And they never have any objection to paying that man a percentage of the produce. In fact, there are a lot of wealthy bankers in the United States who foreclosed good farms back in the Depression and put those lands out to tenants. And the tenant pays a percentage of the crop. Well, God is the owner of all the land of Israel, and all he asks for is 10% of what the land produces. Nothing wrong with that, is it? Shouldn't be anything against a law like that that we follow. We sometimes give these banker owners of farms, they used to give them 1/3. Farmer did all the work, kept all the cows, raised all the crops, and he gave the fellow who owned the land 1/3. Saying one wouldn't turn around and give God 10%. But anyway, the land of Israel is not Israel's, it's God's. For ye are strangers and sojourners of me. Verse 24, and in all the land of your possession ye shall grant a redemption for the land. If thy brother be waxen poor and sold away some of his possession, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he redeem that which his brother sold. And if the man have none to redeem it, and himself be able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof, and restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it. Now this selling is actually a renting, or a leasing. This is the chapter on the year of Jubilee, and you can rent land to someone else for a maximum of 49 years. And I won't go into all that detail, but it's in this chapter. Restore the overplus unto the man to whom he sold it, that he may return unto his possession. But if he is not able to restore it to him, then that which is sold shall remain in the hand of him that hath bought it until the year of Jubilee, and in the Jubilee it shall go out, and he shall return unto his possession. You see, you can't even sell this land that God has given you. You can lease it to someone else for a period of 49 years, but it belongs to God, and God says, well, if you've sold it, you've taken money for it, you still get it back after 49 years, period. Why? Well, because God is the original landowner, and he sets the terms of the land. Isn't it a shame how little people think of the land that God has given us? This is God's land. Now, I would suggest this, if some of you want to study this a little further. We have some copies of a book called The Ultimate Weapon, written by Mr. Hans Miller. And he has several chapters in the book about the law of the land not being sold. And as I mentioned earlier, this is a little hard for us to understand because we have operated, of course, for many generations of buying and selling God's land. And our disobedience of this simple statement of the original owner that he owns it has, of course, been one of the major reasons why we are in bondage to our enemies today, because they are buying up our land. Just recently, the papers have started writing more and more about foreign companies, especially Japanese, and in some cases now the Arabs are coming in with their oil money, and they're buying factories and farms and other things. Well, if we obeyed God's law for His land, we would find we had no authority to sell His land to anyone. It was assigned to the children of Israel, and it remains in their name, period. God is the landowner. Turn over to Numbers 35. This is only one of a number of places where God describes how His land becomes polluted. And when I read this, you can probably think of a score of more ways, but you know they keep telling us, we have quite a propaganda apparatus in this country telling us how we're polluting our land. No, brother, sister, we're not polluting our land. We're polluting God's land. And this is one way it can be polluted. Numbers 35, starting verse 30. Whoso killeth any person, the murderer shall be put to death by the mouth of witnesses, but one witness shall not testify against any person to cause him to die. Moreover, you shall take no satisfaction for the life of a murderer. In other words, you can't take a fine, you can't take imprisonment, you can't take any restoration of money, which is guilty of death, but he shall be surely put to death. And verse 32 is inserted in here, for the man who accidentally kills someone, he of course can flee to the city of refuge. And then he goes on in the law, verse 33, so ye shall not pollute the land wherein ye are, for blood it defileth the land, and the land cannot be cleansed of the blood that is shed therein, but by the blood of him that shed it. Defile not therefore the land which ye shall inhabit, wherein I dwell, for I the Lord dwell among the children of Israel. Just think what that means. That means if we defile our land, we are defiling God's dwelling place. We are defiling the land wherein God dwells. Now, you know that our fathers in old Israel, of course, polluted that land. Turn to Psalm 106. This is history, of course. Tells why the land there ended up being polluted. Verse 34, they did not destroy the nations, or the people, concerning whom the Lord commanded them, but were mingled among the heathen and learned their work. Do you see anything similar in America today, where we are learning the ways of the heathen? We're doing things their ways now. The actual pollution of our thoughts and our actions by the religions of the heathen is far beyond what many of us thought a few years ago. We are actually becoming like the heathen. God said, old Israel, one of the reasons the land was polluted is they became like the heathen. They didn't destroy them, and they did like they did. Were mingled among the heathen, or integrated with the heathen, and learned their work. And they served their idols, which were a snare unto them. Yea, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils. Now, we wouldn't do anything like that, would we? Verse 38, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed under the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Now, I'm going to take time to read something here. And before I read it, I'm going to apologize For my fathers and your fathers, now this started a long time ago, it isn't something that just happened now. I'm going to apologize to you for what our fathers have allowed to come upon this land. You see, God tells us in many places in the prophetic books of the Bible, when Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Isaiah came to the house of Israel to tell them what they did wrong, oftentimes they used the phrase, "And your fathers did such and so, and ye have done worse than your fathers." You remember that. It didn't happen in one generation. But what I'm going to read you now is the result of something our fathers and we are allowing to be done in God's land. This is God's land. This is Paul Scott's newspaper column. Headline across it says, "Death hangs over nation's capital." The disquieting symbol of death hangs over the nation's capital. To see its murky outline, one needs only to examine the records of the District of Columbia's Department of Human Resources covering abortions and births in the city. To feel and smell the tragedy developing here, one only has to visit the city's growing number of abortion clinics and on weekends and to walk in the alleys behind them. Now, I'm reading about the capital of the United States of America. I'm not talking about some other city. This is about Washington, D.C. The signs and smell of death are there. The legal killings of the unborn in the District of Columbia now outnumber live births by roughly 2-1. None of the other major cities can match this percentage of abortions to birth, and then he gives the number of numbers from previous years. And he says the District of Columbia government records show that about 75% of the total abortions were on women from other states. They're coming from other states in the United States to go to the nation's capital where they get, as he says later, quote, abortions on demand. All the woman has to do is walk into these places and say, "I want an abortion." No questions, they do it. And you remember, the Congress of the United States runs Washington, D.C. So this is the U.S. government runs this place here. And he gives some figures here, and he says, "While these chilling figures tell the story, it is the sight and smell of the abortion clinics which give one the eerie feeling that Washington has become the death capital of the nation. Even the disposal of the bodies of the unborn babies on occasions have become a health problem here. Apartment residents of an area within 9 blocks of the White House recently complained of the awful smell coming from a lot behind an abortion clinic where from 30 to 100 abortions are performed over the weekend. On investigating, District of Columbia police discovered containers of dead bodies of unborn babies had been left for the Monday morning garbage pickup and were overturned. Since Monday was a legal holiday and there was no garbage collection, the torrid summer heat wave caused the odor of dead flesh to cover the area." I'm reading about what's happening in the capital of my country. "With the killing of the unborn expected to reach 1 million a year by the end of 1973 in the U.S., they stress that the District of Columbia report will help spotlight what they describe as the number one moral and survival issue facing the nation." And then thank God he is able to quote some congressmen here who don't like this. And brother, sister, I can say this from my own personal experience. There are a lot of men in the Congress of the United States who are very definitely opposed to this thing. The tragedy is they're in the minority, and they can't stop it. Senator Jesse Helms, Republican of North Carolina, the leader of the anti-abortion forces in the Senate, puts it this way. "Can a nation which sanctions the killing of millions of its future citizens who have never committed a single wrong while refusing to put to death a single person convicted of murder expect to survive for very long? Senator Helms and his followers are convinced the nasty killing of the unborn will lead to the killing of the aged and the crippled and eventually destroy the nation." Then Paul Scott writes about the figures here that we have not put to death a murderer since 1967. And remember, in God's law, he says, the land cannot be cleansed except by the blood of the murderer. Now, some Christians have the mistaken idea that the blood of Jesus Christ will cleanse this nation from the people who put murderers to death. No, it doesn't say a word in the Bible about that. The only blood that will cleanse the land of murderers is the blood of the murderers. And then in the last part of the article, according to John H. Knowles, president of the Rockefeller Foundation and a leading abortion advocate, their group is already raising its price. The new objective is to create the capacity in the United States for from 1,200,000 to 1,800,000 abortions a year. And Paul Scott ends this, the nation's capital appears to be leading the way. Now, according to the psalmist, he said, and this Psalm 106 is a long history of the Israel people. It's just a recount of what happened to our forefathers in the old land, and he said, in this, they sacrificed their sons and their daughters unto devils, and shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters. Now, I never really understood years ago how we could possibly do what our forefathers did, who apparently killed their children and sacrificed them to Baal, until I began to see their so-called abortion thing. And you know what that is? That is Israel killing their sons and daughters unto heathen religions and heathen idols. And the capital of the United States of America leads the way in this thing that defiled the old land to the extent that God actually cast them right out of the land. Turn with me to one of the prophets, Jeremiah. Jeremiah came to the house of Israel after the northern kingdom had already been taken out of the land, and Judah was then doing the same things that the house of Israel had done. Jeremiah 2. We'll read verses 5 through 7. Thus saith the Lord, what iniquity have your fathers found in me, that they are gone far from me, and have walked after vanity, and are become vain? That's a good question, isn't it? What in the world have we found wrong with God, that we turn away from Him and go worship something else? The inference, of course, is that we have found something wrong with God. Otherwise, why would we turn away, right? With all the things that God had done for the house of Israel, God says, well, you must have found something wrong with me. Verse 6, neither said they, where is the Lord that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, that led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and of the shadow of death, through a land that no man passed through and where no man dwelt? And I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. You know, Christianity has become, and I think that's the term, a religion that is so heavenly minded it's no earthly good. Listen to what God's rebuke for the children of Israel is. He said, I brought you up out of a land of a wilderness and a desert, and I brought you into a land where you could eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof, and you don't even say anything to me about it. You don't even thank me for it. How many Christian people, and I'm not talking about the bar hops and the people that alcoholics and stuff like that. I'm talking about Christian people who attend churches. How many of them realize that God could rebuke us the same way He had Jeremiah rebuke the Israel of old? How many of them thank God that He brought their ancestors to this goodly land? Some of our people seem to think this is the worst land in the world. Well, now, I'm sorry I have to read something like that. Abortion is going on in the nation's capital. But I'm convinced that part of the reason for that is because we have not turned to God and said, thank you, God, for bringing us to this good land of America. The newspaper today, this morning, tells about the so-called energy shortage. And they said one of the reasons for the energy shortage is because this tiny 17% of the world's population in the United States uses up one-third of the world's power and goods. They say that's wrong. I say that is a gift from God for which we have not shown God the decency to thank Him for it. And this is the rebuke of Jeremiah. He said, neither said they, where is the Lord that did such and so? And our people today, our Christian people, have been deceived into looking forward for God to do something to them in the future to get them out of the land. And here he rebuked old Israel for not giving God the credit for having brought them into this goodly land. He says, I brought you into a plentiful country to eat the fruit thereof and the goodness thereof. But when you entered, ye defiled my land and made mine heritage an abomination. How about that? This land that God gives Israel is called an heritage. And we've already seen that it's God's land. It's not Israel's. The priest said not, where is the Lord? And they that handle the law knew me not. The pastors also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal, and walked after things that do not profit. I don't know. When I look at what's happening in America, I wonder if our forefathers did as badly as we have done in the sight of God. I sometimes wonder. Verse 9, wherefore I will yet plead with you, saith the Lord, and with your children's children will I plead. Now, God isn't going to do something just necessarily suddenly. You notice the way he said this? I'm going to plead with several generations of you people for what you have done in my land. He says, I'll plead with you and with your children's children. I know we'd like to see God just straighten everything up all of a sudden, wouldn't we? And I have people write me letters, and they come to me personally, and they ask me, Pastor Emery, when's this going to be over? Well, I don't know, but when God sent Jeremiah to the house of Israel, he talked as if it was going to be 3 generations of judgment upon him before he finally did that which he wanted to do. So let's not run ahead of God, and I guess we're doing the same thing our forefather did. Maybe God will have to treat us the same way. Chapter 3 of Jeremiah. Verse 17 and 18. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it the name of the Lord to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. Here's a prophecy that after this time God would actually move them into a land. And listen to what he said in the next verse as he prophesied what he would do to them after he corrected them. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a present land? This was God's gift in the future. It was going to be a gift in the future to the house of Israel. What was it? A gift of a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations. And I said, thou shalt call me my father, and shall not turn away from me. I know that it's common doctrine in Christendom today that God's reward to you from him and of his great work is to either snatch you off the earth alive and take you to heaven, or take you to heaven when you die. But over and over, God speaks of the great thing he had done to the children of Israel, or the thing he would do to them in the future, and the reward was a goodly land, a pleasant heritage of the host of nations. It's about time that our Christian theology began to get down a little bit to earth. Turn to Jeremiah 22. Jeremiah was sent to the king this time. Thus saith the Lord, go down to the house of the king of Judah and speak there this word, and say, hear the word of the Lord, O king of Judah, that sittest upon the throne of David, thou and thy servants and thy people that enter in by these gates. He said, you go down and speak to the king and all the congressmen and all the administrators of this government. Thus saith the Lord God. This is what he was supposed to tell them. Execute ye judgment and righteousness, and deliver the spoiled out of the hand of the oppressors. In other words, get rid of all the robbery and usury and plunder of the financial system in the land. And do no wrong, do no violence to the stranger, the fatherless, nor the widow, neither shed innocent blood in this place. I wonder what would happen if some prophet went down to Washington, D.C., and showed them, of course they know, what's going on in there. where they are killing thousands and thousands of innocent unborn babies within a matter of blocks of the halls of Congress, the United States Capitol, and the White House. And Jeremiah went down there and he said to the king, he says, you neither shed innocent blood in this place. For if you do this thing indeed, then shall there enter in by the gates of this house kings sitting upon the thrones of David. In other words, if you'll obey and not do these terrible things, sitting upon the throne of David, riding in chariots and on horses, he and his servants and his people. What would God do if they obeyed? He would establish them in the land. But if you will not hear these words, I swear by myself, saith the Lord, that this house shall become a desolation. For thus saith the Lord unto the king's house of Judah, thou art Gilead unto me, and the head of Lebanon. Yet surely I will make thee a wilderness, and cities which are not inhabited. And I will prepare destroyers against thee, every one with his weapons, and they shall cut down the choice cedars, and cast them into the fire. And many nations shall pass by this city, and shall say every man to his neighbor, wherefore hath the Lord done thus unto this great city? Then shall ye answer, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord their God, and worshipped other gods, and served them. And I think you folks remember the series of sermons that I preached on, I believe the title was, There Are Baal Worshippers in America, in which I demonstrated that one of the major acts of the Baal worshipper was to sacrifice a tiny baby to Baal. Abortion is actually a religious practice. The killing of a baby is sacrificed under the god Baal. Now that's what he said they were doing here. They worshipped other gods and served them. How'd they serve them? They served them by killing their own children. Weep ye not for the dead, neither bemoan them, but weep sore for him that goeth away. For he shall return no more, nor see his native country. In the sight of God, the greatest punishment and judgment he could bring upon a child of Israel was to remove him from the land of Israel. Isn't that something? I wonder how many Christian people would stop to think what a terrible thing it would be for them and their family if somehow or other someone came to them some morning and said, well, I'm sorry, but you have to leave America. You have to go live in India from now on. Never can come back. We don't stop and think about that because we don't suspect that it might happen. But God condemns these people in old Palestine and Jerusalem and Judah of these abominations, and he even said, don't even weep for the ones that are dead. He says, you weep for the ones that I am going to take out of their land and I'll never see it again. Is the land of Israel important to God? Should we love the land of Israel? I think this teaching that God's reward is heaven has destroyed patriotism and love of God's land among the children of Israel. If God himself implies by verse 10 of Jeremiah 22 that the man who is alive and cast out of Israel is worse off than the man who is dead, it must be rather important in the sight of God that he would be able to have Israel in their land. God's great judgment on Israel, removal from the land. This was in the law, and I'll turn back to Deuteronomy 28. This is the law that lists the blessings if they obey, and the cursing if they will not obey God's word. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 28, But it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then follows 54 verses of judgment, including, as most of you know, the removal of even food from the land, the corruption of the land, the pollution, the raising up of enemy nation against them, and we see all these things happening to America, and it even includes verse 63, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do you good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you, and to bring you to naught, and ye shall be plucked from off the land whither thou goest to possess it. God listed all of these other things for 50 verses, the judgment he would bring on them, and if they finally would not turn, his final judgment was removal from the land. Is the land important in the sight of God? What are we doing when we downgrade the land, God's land, if you please, that he has given us in the sight of our children and our children's children? We're downgrading that which God has been pleased to give us and gave us for his purposes, and threatens us, at least shows us in the law, that we risk removal from the land. Now, Israel of old, of course, prevailed in their sins and they were finally taken away. Turn to 1 Kings 14. This is only two of many verses, verse 15 and 16, for the Lord shall smite Israel, as a reed is shaken in the water, and he shall root up Israel out of this good land which he gave to their fathers, and shall scatter them beyond the river, because they have made their groves, provoking the Lord to anger. And he shall give Israel up because of the sins of Jeroboam, who did sin, and who made Israel sin. Turn to 2 Kings 17. You should read the whole chapter, 17 and 18, similar verses to 6 through 8. In the ninth year of Hosea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hela and in Habor by the river of Dothan and in the city of the Medes. For so it was, or because, the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places. And he goes on and describes a system of false worship of other gods, which we can see being built up in the United States of America. In verse 18, therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. How did God remove them out of his sight? By removing them out of his land. Now, God didn't lose Israel. He knew they were in some other part of the world. But the great and final judgment of the Israel people in the old land was removal from the land. Isn't it strange that today in America, one of the greatest doctrines taught by the so-called Christian church is that the greatest thing that can happen to us is to be taken out of the land? The rapture theory, which is a false doctrine, as you people know, is actually a doctrine that the best thing that can happen to you is to be taken out of this land. And God says that our fathers of old, that the worst thing that could happen to them, even beyond death itself, was to be taken out of the land that he had given them. Now, if we believe that God has given us this land of the United States of America, then if we turn around and preach that the best thing that can happen to us is to leave it, we are actually condemning God for having given us this land. Just think about that. We're actually condemning God. And strangely enough, denominations, for instance, the Seventh-day Adventists, have a book out now they're promoting, in which they write about prophecy, and they identify the United States of America as the horn of the Antichrist. This land to which our forefathers came, but you know the Mayflower Compact. It begins this way, in the name of God, amen. We whose names are underwritten, the loyal subjects of our dead sovereign, Lord King James, by the grace of God, of Great Britain, France, and Ireland, King, Defender of the Faith, and so forth, having undertaken for the glory of God and advancement of the Christian faith and honor of our king and country, a voyage to plant the first colony in the northern parts of Virginia due by these, and then they enter into the compact where they would establish laws and ordinances, and they agreed that they would then obey these laws and ordinances. But stop and think for a moment the difference between what these people did for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith and what people today say we should do for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. You know what they did? They came to America to live. Very simply, that's the truth. They left Europe and came to America to live, and they said that was done for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. Today, we're told that if we want to do something for the advancement of the Christian faith, we should give our money to the missionaries and the preachers so they can go out and tell people, well, the greatest thing that can happen to you is to come to Christ, so when you die, you're going to go to heaven or you'll be raptured out of this good land that God has given you. You see the exact opposite doctrine that is taught today compared to what the Bible teaches us and compared to what our people knew? They felt as Christians who could not worship God in truth and righteousness in the old country, the greatest thing they could do to advance the Christian faith was to move to America to live. And here our people want to get out of here. God forbid that we stay away so far from God that we don't realize the significance and the glory of God's land in His purposes for His people and His kingdom. We're going to stop there because next week we're going to get into the prophecies and show you the prophets could not speak of God's ultimate purpose upon the earth without talking about the land of Israel. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we thank you for these words. We pray that you shall not allow us, as our fathers of old, to turn so far from thee that you would punish us by removal from thy kingdom land. God be with us. Turn us again is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.